3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you're dismissed to Children's Church. You're in trouble now. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Thank you, worship team, just for some songs that really help, I think, prepare us for what God is wanting to teach us today in this passage. You might have heard the saying that there are no atheists in foxholes, right? In other words, things get bad enough, and just about anybody turns to God and says, "Oh God, please help me. If you help me, I promise whatever." Does God hear foxhole prayers? Especially if we're in a foxhole because we messed up ourselves, you know? Even if we know that we're in misery, we're in a foxhole, we're in a desperate situation because of something we did, is God going to listen and rescue us? Today in our passage, we come really to, I think, a refreshing breath of air in the book of Judges. I mean, the book of Judges has included so much of where the people of Israel, or even some leaders like last week, Abimelech, what a guy he was. How they messed up so bad, and God had to bring punishment. But in the midst of this dark and decadent period of time, we find Israel at a point of real repentance, and we find God's grace for real repentance, which raises the question, what is real repentance? And that's what we want to think about today. Let's just kind of get our bearings once more with where we are. The chapter 10 of Judges starts with the names of two judges that you may very well not be familiar with. No matter if you've read through the Bible a number of times, these names might not stick. One of them is named Tola. Tola was a judge of Israel for some 23 years, it says. We call these minor judges just because we don't know much about them. We know that he was in the hill country of Ephraim. That's about the same area as our story that we looked at last week took place, of Abimelech. And Abimelech made such a mess of things and created this civil war environment. It's possible that what Tola's role was to bring some stability to the region after the terrible infighting and feelings of animosity that would be there. You see, there's no mention of a foreign enemy that Tola delivered the nation from like the other judges. So maybe he was just a stabilizing influence that God gave this good man, Tola, to the nation. The next one, verses 3 to 5, is a guy named Jair. Jair was a judge from the other side of the river. There were 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel on that side. And again, no mention is made of a foreign enemy that he conquered. He reigned, or not reigned, but he led Israel for some 22 years. It's said that he has 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys, ruling over 30 cities. He kind of lived like a king, which doesn't put a real positive light on him, kind of like Gideon in his later years. And yet, perhaps he was used to kind of just maintain some kind of a peace or control there in the area of Gilead. So Gilead here is the name of a region, one of the big family names of Israel. They were threatened, and we'll see that's the story of today and into the next couple chapters, by these foreigners, the Ammonites. The pagan Ammonites were the ones that were attacking Israel. So that's just kind of the sequence. In fact, we'll kind of see that the problem that we study in chapter 10 includes Gilead, but also some of Benjamin and Ephraim. So we have mention of these two judges that kind of give us an introduction to our passage. But the story itself, really, is about Israel's sin once more and how God addresses it and then how they respond to God. So let's read verses 6 through 10. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." No surprise there. "They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served Him, He became angry with them. And He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year, some particular year, shattered and crushed them. And for 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. And the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. So it became very widespread. And Israel was in great distress. They're just miserable with this continual overrun of the nation by the Ammonites. Then, verse 10 says, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." That's the basic story of what has happened. Notice, first of all, the anger of God. God is angry at sin. God is angry at sin because God is just. It's part of the goodness of God. Justice is not a bad thing. Justice is a good thing. We would expect a judge in one of our courtrooms to have a righteous anger when he hears the details as a trial develops and you hear the horrific details of what somebody has done, a crime against humanity. There should be a righteous anger that will result in justice. So we see that the justice of God and he is angry, and because of that he sells them, it says, into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who the latter group is the focus today, and they're shattering and crushing, and they feel it. And the thing is, this has been happening over and over again. And just as it happened to the nation of Israel, we see these cycles in our life where we try to start over and we come back and we kind of get things straight with God, and then we go right back to the same old sin. Why? What's going on? It's a cycle that we see in the Judges. I just want to review of how that has happened, because it's too typical, really, of how we live. Israel falls into sin and idolatry. Israel gets enslaved, and they cry out to the Lord, and He raises up a judge to help them. Israel is delivered, and Israel serves the Lord. And then you do it all over again, don't you? And the whole thing goes around, the whole thing goes around. Why does that cycle continue in their lives? Why does it continue in ours? Why does it seem like we don't break out of those things and get real victory? The key to the issue of repentance, or rather the key to the issue of the problem, is found at the end of the book of Judges. The very last verse of the book of Judges says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And that expression is literally what was pleasing in his own eyes. In other words, you see, oh, I want that, and they go do it. Oh, I feel like doing this. Whatever pleases me, they did it. That'll get us in trouble every time. If we do what we want, we will get consequences we don't want. If we do what pleases us now, we will end up with a situation that is not pleasing to us now, later. That's just how life works. It was happening in Israel. It happens in America. As America, in culture, and it's all individuals, I understand, as we ignore the standards of God, forsake the Lord, and follow our own gods, what we're really doing, whether we have idols or worship or not, what we as a nation in so many ways are doing is that we have dropped all of God's standards. And so whether it's an unbeliever, whether it's a believer who falls into various kinds of sin, it's creating a chaos. It's creating a distress if we do what we think is right. And so indeed, it creates a lot of misery. If you have a handful of preschoolers, and either some of you do or you have had in your home, what happens if you leave them alone for, you know, a couple hours? I mean, yeah, you have chaos. You get pots and pans pulled out, and you get plants turned over, and food messes and smells, you know, whatever. You're going to have chaos if you just let them do what they want to do. That happens to nations as well. And it creates misery. As we talk this morning, I think God's going to speak to us all differently, because we're all different. We're all still sinners. And whether we see, you know, extreme examples of this in our life, or what somebody else might think is extreme, is kind of not the point. This is not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, as the old spiritual said. So just be thinking, be asking God, you know, what are you talking to me about? It might be an area of a common addiction. It might be, and by the way, every sin is addictive. That means we keep kind of going back to the same sins. And sometimes we haven't even labeled it sin yet because it's just the way we are. I mean, but we see it getting us into trouble every time. You know, we always have this attitude, and guess what? We always end up with this kind of a situation. And we always react this way. You know, well, look what happens. So it can be small things, subtle things, private things, public things. But whatever it is that God is speaking to you about says, this is holding you back from significant or consistent spiritual growth, drawing close to God. Whatever's holding you back is what God is talking to us about. So Israel got to the place where things became miserable and they turned to God again. If we turn to God when we have become miserable as a result of some sin, and not all of our misery is because of personal sin, understand that. Sometimes there's disasters that happen and God's going to use trials in our life. But let's just say we understand that this is a result of that. And if we're miserable, will God rescue us? Will God help us when we've created our own problems? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Will every consequence and pain disappear? That's not what we're saying. But God will rescue when we turn to Him in real repentance. The word real is bothering us, right? Real. What is real repentance? I think we find it here in this chapter. If I ask a biblically astute group, like maybe some of you could be, what does the word repentance mean? Now no one's going to want to answer my question now that I said biblically astute. But what's the basic idea of what the word repent means? To repent is to use one word. Change, turn, okay? Yeah, that's the idea. To repent is you're going one way, which is wrong, and then God shows, oh, this is the right way. You go this way. That's the basic idea of repentance. And it's used in different contexts. Sometimes coming to faith in Christ is called that because it means you stop trusting in something, you know, worthless works to get to heaven, and you turn, oh, I'm supposed to believe in Christ. So it just basically means to turn. We're talking mostly about behavior kind of things, attitudes, things like that. This isn't about faith in Christ. This is about Israel, and this is about you and me, things that we know that God wants to change in our life. So what is repent? It means to turn. But perhaps we don't have the full picture, the big picture of what repentance is, and maybe because we sometimes have misunderstood or not understood repentance, that's why real change is not happening in us, and we're stuck in these repetitive cycles. If this is the basic idea of repentance, going one way, turn around and going the other, why doesn't it work and why doesn't it last? It's because there is something that must become before and after. Before repentance is real, we have to have a prepared or transformed heart. You can't just decide, oh, I'm going to stop something, without a prepared heart. And if we do stop something, start something, whatever the issue is, it won't last unless we have continual dependence upon the power of God. There's a before and there's an after for repentance to be real and lasting. The after has to do with learning to walk in fellowship with Christ, a relational thing for us today, and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a focus of much of our study of Galatians recently before Judges, is looking at the empowerment. We can't do this on our own strength. We absolutely cannot. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. That's not our focus today, but of course that's kind of the rest of the story. But sometimes we don't have the prequel, the issue that has to come before. That's our focus in Judges 10, a prepared heart. And in this chapter at least, there seem to be a series of five things that prepare our hearts for repentance. And if we have not seen genuine change in our life, if we don't see genuine change in the life of someone that we're praying for, The issue is very likely that our hearts have not been prepared, and that's why there is no real transformation. So just to kind of let you know, that's where we're headed. And keep this in mind, that God's most powerful work, when we do repent, is not that He rescued us from certain consequences. God's most powerful work when we repent is that He transformed our heart. That's always God's goal. So as we've read this passage, we see that it involves some 18 years of time of being totally annihilated, it seemed. The words are shattered and crushed by the Ammonites. 18 years before they prayed, "We have sinned against You, O God." Why does that take so long? It's because God uses time and consequences to make us desperate for Him. God uses time and consequences to make us desperate for His help. And so maybe the reason there hasn't been real transformation is we haven't become desperate enough. Maybe the reason why someone we're praying for has not had real transformation is because they have not been desperate enough. And we pray and wait, really, for desperate situations. It seems like the first year that they were shattered and crushed, they weren't saying, "We have sinned against You." And it seems like in 2 years of being shattered and crushed by the Ammonites, they did not pray, "God, we have sinned against You." And year three, they didn't pray, "God, we have sinned against You." And year four and five and six, 17, 18 years. And then the first step of preparing to repent took place when they said, they cried out to the Lord, verse 10, "We have sinned." You know what the first step seems to be? It's taking responsibility. If you want to follow along, that little big picture thing is on the back of your outline. But the first one would be taking responsibility. Another way you can put it is stop blaming others. Stop blaming others. What the Israelites had to do is to stop blaming secondary causes of their misery. And I would suppose that all 18 years, in all the households, whenever the Ammonites came up, they go, "Oh, those awful Ammonites, they have ruined our crops, they have burnt stuff up, they have killed my relatives, hate those Ammonites." And they had to come to a place where they stopped blaming secondary causes for the misery, because their primary cause was what? Their sin. It wasn't the Ammonites. Somewhere along the line, maybe the leaders of Gilead or one of the other tribes begin to talk and say, "You know what? We look back in our own history books. We've seen this happen before. And you know when the nations start coming and having victory over us? That's right. It's whenever we forsake the God of Israel and we start worshiping those idols again. That's when this happens." And they start to wake up. And it says, verse 9, they were in distress. And then in verse 10, they admitted, "We have sinned." So, number one, take responsibility. Stop blaming. When Priscilla and I have hurt each other, when we have conflict, I notice a very predictable set of circumstances that happen in my life. The first one is, I blame her for the misery I feel in our conflict. And I decide how long I'm going to blame her. Sorry if this blows the halo off of our marriage in your view, but I determine how long I'm going to keep blaming her for my hurt. There can even be some truth to my position, I want you to know. But the reality is that in every conflict that we've had so far, I have had some of the blame. 1 to 2%, I'm thinking, somewhere in there. But I have to come to the place, if I'm ever going to be relieved of the misery of this conflict, I have to come to the place where I admit that Priscilla, whatever she did or said, is a secondary cause of my misery. And my guilt is the primary cause of my misery. Because no matter what percentage of the blame lies in this thing on each side, I am 100% responsible for my side. and I will never be relieved of their misery unless I take and focus on my 100%. And in fact, if the other side never takes responsibility, I can still be relieved if I take 100% responsibility for that. So, is the next thing that I need to do to go and apologize? No. That would be too soon. The second step, after taking responsibility, stop blaming. The second step is to realize that what I have done is a sin against God, first of all. Notice what they say in verse 10. We have sinned against you. That was vital to their repentance. You see, if I apologize before I acknowledge, confess my sin before God, my apology will be half-truths. My apologies will be insincere. My apologies will be manipulative, trying to, at the same time I apologize, get her to admit that she did something wrong too. Am I the only one who ever done that? Our apologies are insincere if we have not, first of all, handled the vertical issue of my sin before God. Apologies become an important part then, restitution, there's all kinds of, but it has to be horizontal first. They did that. Remember when David prayed after he had sinned against Bathsheba, committing adultery, against Bathsheba's husband Uriah, he murdered her. It's amazing what he prays in his confession, Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you, God, are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Wait a minute, shouldn't he be out apologizing? No, his confession is first of all before God. It won't be sincere unless you're first understanding it's against God. When I was preparing this slide this week, I knew there had to be some picture like that out there, you know, where I could, you know, picture of David repenting in the Bible. And so I Googled David's confession. I didn't find this till about page 3. Page 1 and 2 of the little pictures were mostly pictures of David Letterman. David's confession. And I remember, I know I mentioned this before, but the night he made this confession on his show, Confession, I was at the airport late at night picking up somebody and waiting for them to get off the plane, and TV was on. And he begins to describe, you know, his apologies to people he's hurt and so forth for all these indiscretions. You know what I didn't hear? I didn't hear this. Any sense of, against God I have sinned. That's where it starts. After we stop blaming, we have to acknowledge that it is against God that I have sinned first of all. That's step 2. Verse 11 is God's response. There's this conversation between Israel and God. It seems they must be talking through a prophet, a priest, or something like that. The Lord replied. Now they've done well, haven't they? They stopped blaming the Ammonites. They focused on primary cause themselves. They tell God, I've sinned against you. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, and Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? It's a history lesson from God. I've already rescued you over and over. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Wait a minute, I thought Israel was doing the right thing. I thought they, you know, did step 1, did step 2. So why isn't God saving them? They quit blaming others. They took responsibility, right? They said it's against you, God. And God says, no, I'm done. We were always afraid we'd get to that point, right? Where God would no longer help us. What is God doing? I think it's a very crucial step in our lives many times. It's the step that is really heart-changing. Because you see, God's most powerful work when we repent is not delivering us from our circumstances. God's most powerful work when we repent is the changing of our heart. And so God is developing an interlude in which he is denying them help so that they face what? so that they face the worthlessness of their God substitutes. He says, go try your old gods. See if they'll deliver you. You know, whatever area of sin we have been relying on, this will help me. This makes me feel good. This, whatever. We have to come to a place where we realize it's worthless. So God is pushing him back in a moment and say, go ahead, try it your way. See if reliance on what you've been relying on, how is that going to work for you? Because you see, sometimes we're holding that one in reserve. I'm following God, but I'm still going to, this is still where I'm getting pleasure, happiness, relief from my pain, whatever it is. I'm still relying on that. And so we have not made a break at all. And so God is forcing them to think it through, that their gods are worthless. What's a God substitute for you? And again, it can be obvious addictions. It can be private. It can be public things that everybody knows about us. It can be lust and greed and obsession with approval, image, materialism, success, pride, whatever it is. Have we accepted and acknowledged before God, this will only bring me grief. This is worthless forever. That's the point God is bringing him to. You see, if we're still in love with the girl or guy who dumped us, you really can't start a new relationship because we're still in love with the old one. And God says, you got to break the ties to fall in love with me. 18 years worth convinced them, evidently, because verse 15, I love it. Verse 15, Israel comes back with an answer after seemingly being refused rescue. They say to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now. They're still asking the same thing. They're still admitting the same thing, sin. But one further step has been taken. God, I come throwing myself on your mercy, no conditions. Whatever you say is best. Whatever this process involves. They didn't know what that would be. But they were not going to manipulate God. Step four, I've called no conditions. Throwing ourselves on God's mercy with no conditions. Because many times as we come to God, okay, I'm going to fix this, but that means you got to, you know, fix my marriage. You got to change them. Of course, that fixed marriage always means change the other person. If I come to you and I change something about me, then that means you're going to heal me. You're going to give me a new job. You're going to, whatever it is. We are trying to manipulate the God who made galaxies. And he is not manipulatable. I think that's the word. You can't tell him what to do. And so God is bringing them to a point where they would say, God, I don't care what the process is. I'm listening, not talking. Can you imagine going to the doctor with your prescription filled out by you? Say, here, can you sign this? This is what I want. Oh, no. Say, wait a minute, I'm the doctor. And God says, I'm God. Now they're ready to repent. Because they have stopped blaming others. They have recognized their sins against God. They have recognized that their God substitutes are worthless. And they said, God, I'm submitting myself to the process you're taking me through with no conditions. And then look what they can do. Verse 16. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. If you go through the process of a prepared heart, then real change is possible. Because God's most powerful work when we repent is not delivering us from consequences. God's most powerful work when we repent is changing our heart. They get rid of it. It's kind of a foregone conclusion. Their hearts were ready. They will take care of the sin that was in their way. But you can't just go out and just say, I'm just going to stop doing this without grappling with the other steps. Does God give his grace to those who really repent? Somehow this week, the last part of verse 16 became somewhere up there among my favorite verses. And I don't even hardly remember ever reading it. At the end of verse 16 it says, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." Is that a window into the heart of God? God couldn't stand the misery that they were going through. Even though they had made their own bed, even though they messed up, even though they're experiencing his discipline that they very much deserved, it pained God that he was just waiting for them to really repent so he could withdraw his discipline, so he could release his grace. And as parents, haven't we been there? Where we've had to discipline, we just hate it because our heart is aching for the fact that they're under discipline. But we've held our ground because we love them so much. And then when you see that real repentance, it just spill out with grace. God aches when we're in misery. And I don't know how you've seen God's grace. I mean, many times we get this warped view of God that he's relishing putting us through the ringer when we deserve it. We somehow feel better that way. Like, you know, okay, I'm getting what I deserve. That feels great. Or that if he does give us his grace, it's kind of like a grudging, you know, obligation. Yeah, I know, I said I was gracious. No, there's a God who just, I long to give you my grace. Why God waits sometimes is because the process isn't accomplished yet. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He can't yet. And this isn't just all cut and dried that he's liking to put the screws to us. This is part of his patient grace so that the process is complete. And then verse 17 and 18, which leads us to the story of Jephthah that we'll look at next week, it just falls into place. The Ammonites, verse 17, are camping there and ready to attack. This time Israel's ready to counterattack. And you know what's going to happen, because they have really repented. And God is looking for the opportunity to deliver them after these 18 years. Taking responsibility, not blaming anybody anymore. My sin is against you, God. My God substitutes are worthless. I will give you no conditions. I will start obeying now. And then, of course, we're going to need to continuously learn to walk in fellowship with Christ, draw upon the power of the Spirit within us, but God will do that for us. He longs to. In the 18th century, King Frederick II was king of Prussia, I understand, and that he went to visit a prison in Berlin. And he's walking around the prison. And as you might imagine, the prisoners are clamoring, trying to tell him their story of why he should let them out, why they shouldn't be there, why they're innocent. And the story is told that there was one man who wasn't doing that, and that's the one the king noticed. And he asked the man, said, "What are you here for?" He said, "Armed robbery." He says, "Were you guilty?" He says, "Yes, I was. I deserve to be here." And the king supposedly said to the guard, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people." God's looking at hearts, and he says, "Who is there that is done defending themselves? Who is done rationalizing? Who is done blaming others for the misery they feel?" And God says, "I want to help you. I want to release you." You know the prodigal son story of Luke 15? The prodigal son demands and takes his portion of the father's inheritance. He goes off and spends it all, wastes it all. It's all gone. Ends up feeding pigs and eating pig food. And the misery gets deep enough. He gets desperate enough that he suddenly thinks, "You know, I'd be eaten at least if I was one of my father's servants. And so he thinks about his father, says, maybe my father has just a little bit of grace. So that he would let me at least eat servant food. And he decides to go home. Now that's a step of humility. Changed heart to have to go home and just ask for mercy. Thinking that maybe Dad will have a little bit of grace. Well, he was right, except for the part about a little bit of grace. Because it turns out he totally underestimated the grace of his father. And his father was looking down that road waiting for this day. And he ran out to meet the son and embraced him and gave him the robe and the ring and all that and the party. Because he was just anxious to bring him back and show him his grace and rescue him from where he had gone and the misery he was in. Does that mean that the son had no more consequences? Actually, my dad pointed out to me one time years ago, he says, you know what? The son never got his inheritance back. And that's true. The money was spent. The money was gone. But he got the relationship back. And in fact, because of the transformed heart of the son, the prodigal, I don't think he even cared about the inheritance. Because the relationship had become what he passionately desired. And in fact, the relationship was now far greater. I mean, it wasn't like getting the relationship back. This was a deep and wonderful and close relationship because this is the Father who forgave me. Or as Jesus told the woman, he who has forgiven much loves much. He who has forgiven little forgive is loved little. Somehow the understanding of our sin being forgiven, isn't that, as we sing some of these songs sometimes, isn't that what strikes you? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. We've got to have a knowledge of our sin. It's not sinning so that we can enjoy grace. Paul says that's crazy. You try to trample on the grace of God, but because the sin is there, okay, we can appreciate the grace of God. So whatever God speaks to us about today, the question is whether our repentance is real. Because if it is, God is there waiting. And the most powerful work that God will do when we repent is not delivering us from consequences, but rather the most powerful work of God when we repent is when he transforms our heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for transforming our heart. Thank you that it's possible because of your grace. Thank you that your grace is possible because of the cross that we celebrate even now. Thank you for your nature being such that you long to give us grace. You are willing in your love to dispense discipline, but you long to show us your grace. Oh God, transform our heart that change and transformation will be real and continual. Help us to learn to lean upon and learn from your Spirit how he can enable us to live day by day in a way that no longer pleases us, but pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.